National Public Radio ran a moving story about a father and son that aired a while back on a show called This American Life. And whenever I get a chance to listen to it, it's a fascinating show, This American Life. And a particular episode was about David Dickerson and his return to the Christian household that he had grown up in. He left that Christian household when he was 18, and now he was coming back for the first time 10 years later at the age of 28. And he was full of hostility at his father and his father's faith and the way he was raised. He had his guns loaded, and he wanted to, in his words, try to obliterate the Christian faith of his dad. He thought the faith was repressive. Here's in that episode, here's what David says. "I had all this ammunition, and I couldn't wait to use it. And I remember thinking, this is a showdown because my dad and I were at war. Now, my dad didn't know we were at war, but I was at war with Christians, and I was just waiting for an excuse to have a shot at him." So his father, in discussion, his father innocently mentioned some mission program he'd been praying about. David had his chance, and he unleashed his fury on his dad. Here he is again. "I just rambled on like this, and I knew essentially while I was doing this, I was also assaulting his dream. You know, saying everything he was excited about, he was sharing with me, was misbegotten. It was a bad idea. It was morally corrupt. And he just kind of quietly let me do my thing." David's father let him expend every round of ammunition he had against him. He didn't argue. He didn't retreat. He simply listened. And at the end of what David had to say, his dad looked at him and said, "David, I'm really proud of everything you've done." David says at the end of that program, "I remember looking at my dad and I thought, I sort of expected to argue, you know, not to win, but to come to some kind of armistice, some kind of truce. I hadn't expected to lose completely." Because you can't argue with decency. You can't argue with goodness. That quote that he says, "You can't argue with decency, you can't argue with goodness," is something that a lawyer in Jesus' time found out about. And by the way, sidebar, that's a great example for us, isn't it? I mean, as we get into arguments with people about the faith, we want to get into an argument. It's hard to argue with decency and goodness. So a lawyer comes to Jesus, he comes to test him, and that lawyer finds out that very thing. You can't argue with goodness. And we're going to look at a story today you're probably familiar with. It's in Luke chapter 10. The only place this story is in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. Why don't you turn in your Bibles there, and we're going to look at the story of the Good Samaritan. And the lawyer found out, in listening to the story that Jesus tells of the Good Samaritan, you can't argue with decency. And we're going to read it bit by bit and walk through it, talk through it as we go. So Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he asked, 'well, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" Well, this guy's a lawyer. He's not like a public legal lawyer. He's a Jewish lawyer. He's a lawyer in the first five books of the Bible, the law, the Pentateuch. And his expertise is in the area of the law. Now, this is a question that most leaders during the time of Jesus in the first century bandied about. They argued about this. What do you think? How do you think we earn eternal life? I don't know. What do you think? Eternal life. What do you think it says in the Scriptures? And they would talk about this. And so this is a pretty common question here. But we don't know how sincere this guy is, because it says in the verse there he comes to test Jesus about this. So maybe he's trying to shake Jesus down. Maybe he really wants to know what he has to say. Maybe he's curious himself. We don't know. But he asks the question. Now, look at the response that Jesus gives. "What's written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" And that's a great example for us as believers. When somebody comes to us and asks us a question, we think we've got the answer and we want to throw the answer at them. And Jesus could have just thrown the answer at them, but instead Jesus says, "What do you think? What are you thinking about this? What conclusions have you come to?" To get him to think about that. I think it's a brilliant tactic on the part of Jesus. And not a bad way to argue or to begin the dialogue there. Here's what the lawyer says. He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." Now, the verses that the lawyer quotes from his area of expertise are from Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. and love your neighbor as yourself is from Leviticus 19. And that part in Leviticus 19 talks about loving your neighbor, that is your Jewish neighbor, the people that you're familiar with. And it also, at the end of the chapter, talks about loving the foreigner, loving people who are not like you as well. So it's a pretty good answer from the part of the lawyer, isn't it? A pretty good, you know, Jesus, you know, what do you think? And he says these things. This is something the Jewish people were familiar with, the Shema, the love of the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What does Jesus say? You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. Now, some people like to read into this the idea that, see, Jesus is supporting the idea that you can earn your way into heaven by just following the law. And at a first blush, when you read that, you go, oh, that sounds like that may be the case, but I don't think it's the case. You know, Jesus does not support following the law, and that's your ticket into heaven. You have to take into account everything that Jesus has said and everything he does. I think that Jesus threw this back at the lawyer, knowing that he really couldn't keep these commandments perfectly. I mean, to love the Lord your God with everything you have and to love all neighbors perfectly is really not possible in and of ourselves. And I think Jesus was saying that, throwing it back to him like this. Jesus would later teach that of the necessity of the Holy Spirit for us to follow through in what anything that God has us for us to do. But for now, Jesus lets the lawyer think he's got it covered. The religious lawyer blows his cover with the next statement that he brings up. He shows by this statement, I believe, that he really doesn't know what it's like to love your neighbor as yourself. What does he do? But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" He wanted to justify himself. What does that mean? He wanted to limit his responsibility. He wanted to look for a loophole to see what's the bare minimum he could get away with. You know, all right, Jesus, I want to get eternal life, and what's the bare minimum I have to do with my neighbor, and I don't like him that much, in order to get into eternal life. He wanted to justify himself. Now, before I get too hard on the lawyer, I have to say, I do this all the time. When I see a command in the Scriptures, and I think this is something I ought to do, one of my first things that I think about is, what's the bare minimum that I can get away with? Or I know that somebody needs help, and I'm thinking to myself, yeah, all right, maybe I can help, but will I get home in time to watch my show? Or the game is on at that time. I can't help them if the game is on. So I can't be too hard on the lawyer, because I do this myself often, seeking to justify myself. What's the bare minimum I can get away with? Here's how Jesus answers. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and when he was attacked by robbers. So Jesus answers him, who's my neighbor? And he tells him a story. Now this road, I think we've got a picture here. This road down to Jerusalem, I think this is an interesting graphic here. Take a look at this. Jerusalem is up in the hills. There is the road to Jericho. And it's about 17 miles long, and it's a drop of about 3,000 feet. You can imagine that. Now, this is a rough equivalent. Imagine walking from the top of Mount Spokane into downtown Spokane. A rough equivalent in terms of miles and the but look at all the crags and the things in between, the little hills. A lot of places for robbers to hide on the road between Jerusalem and Jericho. Interesting look at the landscape there. Also in Jericho, there was a colony of Levites and priests. So the story that Jesus tells is really, it's true to what was going on in the time. It was very believable. And so he would have had the attention of this particular lawyer there. So it was a dangerous road, as we can see as we continue reading here. They stripped him of his clothes, this guy that they robbed. They beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to a place, saw him and passed by on the other side. Now, if anyone could be expected to help somebody, you would think it would be a religious leader that would stop to help. But what's going on in the mind of the priest? I mean, he may be thinking, you know, if I If that guy's dead and I touch him, I'm going to be unclean for a while. So I'm just better stay away. Or if the Levite could be thinking, look, I'm just Levites help in the temple. They help with the duties and stuff. The priests are the higher ups, and I'll just leave it to the higher ups. I don't want to get involved. Or they're thinking, look, this guy could have deserved to have been robbed. Maybe he was doing some bad stuff. Or it could be thinking the robbers are nearby. I mean, whatever they were thinking, they didn't want to get involved. And so they wouldn't touch this guy with a 10-foot pole, even if they had a 10-foot pole with them. Let's continue reading. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, took pity on him. He had compassion on him. Love this guy. Oh, this is terrible. And he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Now, oil and wine was first aid in the first century. The alcohol cleaned the wound out, and the oil softened it, and then he softened any, you know, hard edges or the scabs, and then he bandaged it up. So that's what the guy was doing. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said. When I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you have. Now, these 2 denarii, you know, I've, when reading the story in the past, I've always thought, hey, he flips a couple of coins on the table and he leaves, meaning he'll buy lunch for tomorrow and we'll see you later. 2 denarii were enough to care for this guy for at least 2 or 3 weeks, to stay in the inn and to have the food he needed. So that's nothing to sneeze about, a couple of these 2 denarii. And plus, he said, you have any other expenses, I'll reimburse you when I get back. So this Samaritan is really stepping up to the plate, isn't he? He's using his own clothes on the guy that had his clothes stripped from him. And by the way, that was common to steal clothes. They were expensive. And he used his own oil and wine, his own donkey, which meant he had to walk, so the guy's on the donkey, and his own money at the end. This guy's laying it all out. Fascinating. Now, Jesus uses a common set up in many stories, and dare I say jokes, set up of 3. And what the set up of 3 does, the first 2 things set up a pattern, and the 3rd one flips it on its head. And just because I can tell you a story of a 3 to show you this, something like this. There were 3 pastors that decided to go fishing, and they went to a lake not too far north of here. There's a Baptist pastor, a charismatic pastor, and a community church pastor. And they went up and they got into a boat and they set out a little bit from the shore, maybe 30 feet or so, and they started casting about. And pretty soon the Baptist pastor says, you know, I think I forgot my lunch. I'll be right back. He steps out of the boat, walks on the water over to the shore, grabs his lunch, and walks back on the water. The community church pastor is going, holy mackerel, I didn't know this guy had that kind of faith. A little bit after that, the charismatic pastor says, I forgot to use the restroom before I came. He gets out of the boat, walks on the water off to the shore, uses the bathroom, and comes back. By this time, the community church pastor is thinking, holy moly. He said, these guys are giants of faith. I don't know if they've ever had that kind of faith. I need to exercise. He's praying to himself, thinking, I've got to do this too to show I'm stepping up to the plate. And so he says, I think I need some more bait. So the community church pastor steps out of the boat and promptly sinks down in the water. And the Baptist turns to the charismatic and said, should we show him where the rocks are? So that's a classic story of 3. The first 2 set it up, and then the 3rd one flips it on its head. Jesus used this not to tell a joke, but to do that very thing, to get these guys hooked in with the first 2, and then to flip it on its head so much so that their head would be spinning. And when that guy, remember, the whole point of the story is that the lawyer says, well, who is my neighbor really? In response, you know you should love his neighbor, then who is that? And he's looking to justify himself. And the fact that a Samaritan stepped up would have caused Jewish heads to swivel, if not explode. A Samaritan. Let me give a little history on this. Way back in history, hundreds of years before the time of Jesus, the kingdom of Israel is divided. You probably read about that in the Old Testament, Kings and Chronicles. And so it was divided. The northern kingdom up north, they were called Israel. That was called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. And they often fought against one another. Sometimes they fought with another against another foreign foe. But they had animosity between the two. And the northern kingdom fell apart in God's eyes faster than the southern kingdom. And so they were taken captive by Assyria. And a lot of them were carted off to Assyria. And then about 100, 150 years later, the southern kingdom was, in a similar way, was judged by God. They were carted off to Babylon. So King Cyrus, 70 years after this captivity, sends the southern kingdom back. They can rebuild the temple. They can set up Jerusalem again. But the northern kingdom never had that kind of a send-off and go back to do what you're going to do. Some of the Jews got out of Assyria, got out of that area, went back to their homeland, and they found all kinds of foreign people and foreign gods in the northern kingdom area. They intermarried with them. They hung out with them, and they created a religion that was a mixture of Jewish thinking and the foreign god thinking. That area was called Samaria. All right, so they also set up a temple at Mount Gerizim. I think we got a picture. This is on Mount Gerizim in the northern kingdom. What you'll see here is that the square thing at the top, that's a Byzantine church from hundreds of years after the time of Jesus, but like they did throughout history, building on different layers of cities. And this, the different layers kind of come down toward the bottom. So when you get to the bottom of this, there are different things that have been built on Mount Gerizim. But down underneath there was the temple that the Samaritans built on Mount Gerizim. That was the highlight or the high point of that area. And so this is the place to worship if you were a Samaritan on there. Now, the Jewish people looked at these Samaritans and considered them half-breeds, compromisers, and heretics. And they told them as much. And the Samaritans replied with something like, "Oh yeah, and your mother wears army boots." Or some such insult like that. They began to really hate one another. The Samaritans, catch this, they rejected the history of Israel after Joshua. In other words, the only prophet in the eyes of the Samaritans that was worthwhile was Moses. All that other stuff, Samuel, David, the kings, all that, forget about it. That's no good. That's what the Samaritans believed. Now, the Samaritans also did this. They changed one of the Ten Commandments, at least one, to include you have to worship at Mount Gerizim. Imagine if somebody came here at night and took one of these commandments out of the Ten Commandments and then put their own commandment in there. How would some of you feel about that? That wouldn't be too much. That's what the Jewish people felt about that. So the Jewish people, in retaliation, went up to the Mount Gerizim and desecrated the Samaritan's temple on Mount Gerizim. Not to be outdone, the Samaritans went down to Jerusalem, threw dead bodies into the temple of God in Jerusalem, because that would desecrate the temple there. As a result, the Jewish people said, no Samaritans will be allowed in this temple ever. And all the Samaritans were excommunicated from the temple. You could not come into the temple. So, you get a picture of what it's like between the Jews and the Samaritans. The last person this Jewish lawyer would have expected to come to the aid of a robbed Jewish person would be a Samaritan. And in fact, Jesus telling the story, he probably thinks, the lawyer's probably thinking, all right, the religious leaders, the priest, the Levite, they don't do it. It's going to be a Jewish layman that comes along. He's going to be the star because he shows up the religious professionals. Not so much. It was a hated Samaritan. The Jews hated the Samaritans. Now, trying to put this story into our context, this would be like the Hatfields and the McCoys, the Sharks and the Jets, the Bloods and the Crips, the Huskies and the Cougars. If you're from Alabama, like Jim is, it would be Alabama and Auburn. Or if you're a football fan, Alabama and anybody else. Conservatives and liberals, Fox and CNN. That is what this kind of thing is going on. Now, if Jesus told this story today in this context, it depends on where in the world he would tell this story. It might be something like this. Two evangelical leaders pass by this victim, but a Unitarian stops to help. Two white supremacists walk on by, but a black Jew is the one who stops to help. Two Jewish nationalists walk on by, a Muslim stops. Two Palestinians hide their eyes, but an Orthodox Jew stops to help. Two Irish Catholics walk on by, but a Protestant stops. And my favorite, two southern border wall people with MAGA hats walk by, and an illegal immigrant stops to help. You can imagine the shock of what this person, this really did this? Now, Jesus had dealings with Samaritans. And I love the story of that in John chapter 4. And it begins like this. John chapter 4, verse 4. Now he had to go through Samaria. Why would Jesus have to go through Samaria? Why would Jesus take his Galilean buddies up north? Now here's the Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea, Jerusalem. And Samaria was right here, west of the Jordan. And you're going to hike from Galilee down to Jerusalem for the feast. You're going to go through Samaria. Most Galileans would go around Samaria. They would take the extra time and effort so they wouldn't get hassled by the Samaritans, because the Samaritans not only heckled the Galileans, sometimes they threw rocks and drew blood when Galileans passed through. That's how much they hated one another. And this verse in chapter 4 of John says, now Jesus had to go through Samaria. Why? Why, when his Galilean buddies would have just bypassed Samaria? Because Jesus had people in Samaria he loved, and they needed him, and he had to go through Samaria. Practically, the whole town ends up believing in Jesus because he had to go through Samaria. Jesus accepted those people. These are the people the Jews hated. These are the people they thought were heretics, half-breeds. Don't want anything to do with those people. You can't come to our temple. And Jesus loves them. He had to go through Samaria. You want to be like Jesus? At one point, we will have to go through Samaria. At one point, we'll have to hang out with people who aren't like us. At some point, we're going to have to be a friend to sinners, just like Jesus. That means that you have to look at and talk to and get to know people who are not like you. You're going to have to hang out at some point with people who vote differently than you do. You're going to have to hang out with people who think differently than you do. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said this. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what good are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. How is our Heavenly Father perfect? He loves even his enemies. And Jesus is challenging us to be just like him, just like the Father who loves his enemies, who loves people who are different than he is, who loves people that may be Samaritan in your mind, loves people who look differently than us, think differently than us, vote differently than us. And we will reflect the love of God when we do those very things. Now, we never finished the story. There's still a little left in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember, again, the whole reason for this story is he's saying, well, seeking to justify himself. Who is my neighbor? Now, Jesus never actually answers that, like saying, here you heretic, here's your neighbor. He says, and that, again, a question. Let's look what Jesus does. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the expert in the law replied, and I imagine he is a much more humbled expert in the law at this point, and his voice drops down a little bit when he says, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. The point was driven home for the lawyer. Jesus exposed his selfishness and encouraged him to do the right thing. I was encouraged to do the right thing after working my way through the parable of the Good Samaritan. So one of my prayers as I go on from this is this. Lord, help me to only love the people that you love. Who does Jesus love? Everyone. Exactly. Even his enemies. David Black was once dubbed the white power prodigy. His godfather growing up was David Duke. That was the KKK Grand Wizard, the former KKK Grand Wizard. That's his godfather. And it seemed that Derek was in line to become the next leader of the white nationalist movement. He went to college to prepare for this. He majored in the studies of German and medieval history. Those are topics that he thought could prove the white European dominance of the world. And that's why he majored in those subjects. And what he would do, he kind of laid low on the radar. He tried to keep under the radar in terms of what he really believed while he was in college. But he snuck away from college 5 mornings a week to do a white power a radio show with his dad. And so they would do a call-in radio show. And he would talk about the criminal nature of blacks or the inferior natural intelligence of blacks and Hispanics. That's the kind of thing he talked about. Well, word finally got out on campus about the reality of what Derek Black believed. The administration, when they found out about this, decided, all right, we can't really kick him out. We're going to leave him in college, but as long as he doesn't harm anyone, he can stay here. Others on the college campus chose to shun Derek Black. In fact, one directive that went out to others said, do not make eye contact with him or make him feel acknowledged at all. Make him feel as irrelevant as his ideology. But rather than stiffen his resolve, it overwhelmed him. This isolation, this separation from peoples really bothered him. And he was desperate for friendship, and he actually began to develop friends with some people who were of different ethnicities than he was. Then two Jewish brothers invited him to their weekly Shabbat dinner. The Shabbat dinner, the Sabbath dinner is on a Friday night. And that's a good dinner. It's a time to gather and begin the Sabbath for them. Now, these two Jewish brothers knew full well what he believed. And we have a picture of it here. The guy on the right is Derek Black. This is a picture of one of these dinners that they had here. They knew what he believed. And they had no illusion that they would convince him quickly that he was an idiot and, you know, that he was wrong in what he believed. What they really wanted to do was just show him that, hey, these are what real Jewish people are like, and maybe we can get some respect going. In fact, one of the quotes was, the goal was really just to make Jews more human for him. Now, if you're a white supremacist, what do you think about Jews? You think that they control banking? You think that they're a minority that has way too much influence in the world? That kind of thinking. He still went to the dinners. Bit by bit, over the course of the several years he was in college, the walls of hatred in Derek began to crumble. He got romantically involved with somebody who came to one of these dinners, and she challenged his assumptions about everybody else to the point where when he graduated from college, he publicly renounced his involvement in white nationalism, saying that he was wrong. His dad thought he'd been brainwashed. And I think he ended up marrying the gal that he talked to them. In fact, there's a book out about this. This is the book describing this situation, what happened with him, Rising Out of Hatred, The Awakening of a Former White Nationalist. And it got a Pulitzer Prize for that. Now, I read about this book and the situation in Christianity Today. A Christian woman was reviewing the book, and that's how I first read about it. Here's how she concludes that review. This book ought to challenge us to actively break bread with racists, to patiently model a more Christ-like attitude, and to search for signs of hidden racism in our own hearts, too. Wow. The complete transformation of a white nationalist, a hating white nationalist, all started with an invitation to a meal. You can do that. You can ask somebody over. You can have somebody in that doesn't look like you, doesn't vote like you, doesn't think like you, and show them that you're human, that you're real. You can just love on them like God loves on them. Get to know their families. Get to know the names of their kids. Ask them what worries them, what concerns them, what things that they obsess over. love them like Jesus loves them. Now, the elders at Chatteroy Community Church are challenging one another soon. In fact, we just did this the other night at our elders meeting, to ask somebody over for dinner, to take them out to dinner, to take somebody to coffee that we don't know outside the church. We want to get to know them. So keep us accountable on this. Ask any one of the elders here, how you doing on that? Ask me how I'm doing on that. Because we really want to lead the way in terms of our influence of God on other people. It'll begin with a meal, an invitation, have somebody over, just love on them. That's the start. We too, like Jesus, want to be a friend of sinners. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the example of in Scripture and in other times where a meal was so instrumental in seeing lives changed. I think of Zacchaeus, I think of Matthew and other things. Lord, would you help us as a church to have that kind of outward look and an ability to just love on people who are not like us? Thank you for the examples in Scripture and the example of the Good Samaritan. Lord, help us to be like Jesus and love and befriend sinners. We pray in his name. Amen.